Please open your Bibles to the fourth chapter of 2 Samuel. We resume our study in the book of Samuel. Using your pew Bible, you'll find this on page 277. It's a fairly short chapter, and we will be studying verses 1 to 12. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, 2 Samuel chapter 4. When Saul's son heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost heart, and all Israel was troubled. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of troops. The name of one was Baana, and the other one was Rechab, the sons of Rimmon, the Bearathite, of the children of Benjamin. For Bearoth was part of Benjamin. Because the Bearathites had fled to Gittaim and had been sojourners there until this day. Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened, as he made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. Then the sons of Rimmon the Bearathite, Rechab and Baana, set out and came at about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who was lying on his bed at noon. And they came there all the way into the house as though to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. For when they came into the house, he was lying on his bed in his bedroom. Then they struck him and killed him, beheaded him, and took his head, and were all night escaping through the plain. And they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron, and said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. And the Lord has avenged my lord the king this day of Saul and his descendants." But David answered Rechab and Baana his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Bearathite, and said to them, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity, when someone told me, saying, 'Look, Saul is dead,' thinking to have brought good news, I arrested him and had him executed in Ziklag, the one who thought I would give him a reward for his news. How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous person in his own house on his bed? Therefore, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and remove you from the earth?" So David commanded his young men, and they executed them, cut off their hands and feet, and hanged them by the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner in Hebron. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would enable us to understand what is happening in this text, but even more, how it unfolds, at least a portion of the gospel of your son Jesus, and how it applies to our lives, the wisdom it gives to us, and the gospel to which it points us. And for this we ask the help of your Holy Spirit, and we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. In Psalm number 37, David gave advice that he himself often had occasion to put into practice. The psalm urges us to wait upon the Lord. I think people may wonder, what does that expression mean, to wait upon the Lord? Well, David shows us that to wait upon the Lord is to allow God to provide solutions to problems that you yourself are not able to handle. How often we have these. We have situations that we may even know what the right thing is, but we really don't see how we can do it, at least not without causing more problems. And David says this in Psalm 37, 5-7, "Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him." Well, that was the very counsel that David needed. This is the kind of sermon that I find myself preaching sermons and then realizing I'm the one who needs to believe them and put them into practice. And so it is for David in Psalm 37. During the period between the death of Abner, who had been the general of the enemy forces in the civil war of Israel, and the time when David actually united the tribes by becoming king over all Israel, during that period, that tense period, David knew what should happen, but there were not many good ways for it to happen, at least that were available to him for him to achieve it. Abner, you may remember, had tried to broker a peace deal with David that would unite all Israel under David's kingship, but David's own general, Joab, had ruined that initiative by slaying Abner for reasons of personal hatred. Now, David had properly mourned Abner, and that way he prove that he had no part in the murder, and so he kept alive the hopes for peace. But there was still the problem of Ishbosheth. Now, this man was the son of Saul, the previous king, and he was now the man who made himself David's rival for Israel's throne. Now, Ishbosheth had, by Abner's death, been weakened to the point of impotence. But as of yet, he had yet to surrender, and the northern tribes had not renounced him for David. And so what would David do? Well, David might march in force on Ishbosheth, but that would not be a very good way of wooing his future subjects, nor would it go well with the idea of a godly kingship that David was supposed to represent. Well, the alternative for him was to wait upon the Lord, to pray so far as he was able, to act in ways that honored God and obeyed his word, and then to look for the Lord to create an opening, a godly avenue for David to advance. For following that advice that he himself gave in the Psalms, we will find at the end of the chapter that David is richly rewarded as God does intervene and creates the circumstances that in the next chapter will place David upon the throne. Well, if David found it hard to wait upon the Lord during this tense interlude, Ishbosheth and his followers found the situation far more distressing. Look at verse 1, which begins the chapter by saying, "When Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed, and all Israel was dismayed." Literally, the Hebrew text says that his hands dropped, which is a way of saying that Ishbosheth lost his courage. Reminds us of an incident from history when John Balliol abdicated the throne of Scotland in 1296. The royal arms were torn ceremonially from his surcoat, giving him the name Tomb-to-Bard, or Empty Suit. Well, that's what Ishbosheth had become without the military support of Abner. All he was now was an empty suit. And realizing this, and realizing that their supposed leader to whom they'd thrown their loyalty was never going to be able to be the kind of leader they needed, particularly a military leader, we read that the northern tribes were dismayed. Now, one thing this teaches us is how easily the wicked, those who are seeking to afflict the true people of God and who seem to pose so deadly a threat, so often we look upon the wicked in their power and might and we're so daunted, and yet we see how easily they are able to be overthrown by God when he chooses a time for that to happen. John Calvin, who certainly knew very much about facing overwhelming power against him, said this: "Let us not doubt when we see the enemies of our Lord Jesus Christ in power that it will take nothing to make them broken people who will not know which way to turn." And why? Because they do not have God on their side and they are not able to call upon him in their need. And Jesus once made the comment that faith is revealed by its perseverance under trial. We live in a generation where if someone makes a profession of faith in Christ, we tell them that they can expect to go to heaven. Jesus says, well, you know, we do need to test faith. He said one of the best ways is to see whether your faith perseveres under trial. In the parable of the soils in Matthew 13, Jesus said that true faith will endure when the sun is baking down upon it in great trials, whereas false faith, having no root, will wither under tribulation. Well, that's the difference between David and Ishbosheth. Oh, David had his down moments. He could be unwise. We've seen him be unwise. He could even fall into unbelief. But in the darkest trials, his faith would always carry him forth to safety. I think David, as we've studied him for some months now in our evening services, we see that David is like a brave soldier who is not always on his best, but he can be taken by surprise and he can be driven back, or sometimes he may be worn down and weary and he drops out of the fight, but he always gets back into it. He falls, he stumbles, but the Lord lifts him up and he regains his courage, he regains his faith, and back into the fight he goes. Well, Ishbosheth is a completely different kind of person. He's like the braggart who boasts of his prowess when the enemy is fleeing, but once he faces determined opposition, he makes his way to the rear. And what was it that made David so different from Ishbosheth? William Blakely puts it this way, that David was upheld by his consciousness of a higher strength. He was able to turn in prayer to the secret place of the Most High, taking hold of God as his covenant Lord. Unlike Ishbosheth, David's true faith gave him inspiration and strength that he could call upon in trial. That is what we are to learn as Christians. We're not to be like the Ishbosheth, boastful, proud when things are going his way, but who falls apart utterly, his hands drop when difficulty comes. We are to find our faith fortifying us under persecution, tribulation, and trial. Well, unbelievers like Ishbosheth are easily overthrown, as we've already said, because they are not able to call upon God. But this passage shows a second reason why the wicked are often and easily overthrown, and namely because of the wicked company with which they inevitably will associate. Now, the prime example here is the case of Ishbosheth's raiding captains, two men, their brothers by the name of Baana and Rechab. These are names you're not going to be naming your children anytime soon, not only because of the pronunciation, but because of the kind of men that they were. Rimmon, their father, we are told in verses 2 and 3, was a man of Benjamin from Beeroth, and that's a place, we are told, from which the Beerothites fled to get them, and they've been sojourners to that day. Now, this points to an episode that is not otherwise recorded in the Bible, except that we know that Beeroth was a dwelling of the Gibeonites. Now, there's a name for your Bible quiz. Your Bible trivia quiz. Who are the Gibeonites? You may remember these are the people who tricked Joshua into making covenant with them that they would take, Joshua would take them under Israel's care. And God required Israel to uphold that covenant. They would be helpers to Israel, but they could not be afflicted and treated like the other Canaanites. We know from later in the book of 2 Samuel that Saul broke that covenant. He did put them to the sword. He did plunder their property, and one of their villages he plundered was this place, Beeroth. And so it seems that these two captains hailed from a family that had taken part in and had benefited in that atrocity. It's exactly the kind of ruffian who is drawn to ungodly powers. And by employing these kinds of men, Ishbosheth ultimately sealed his own doom. Let's read about it in verses 5 and 6. Now the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab and Baana, set out, and about the heat of the day, they came to the house of Ishbosheth as he was taking his noonday rest. And they came into the midst of the house as if to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. Well, we will not find many more craven acts of betrayal and violence in the entire Bible. This certainly ranks near the top. The Hebrew text, you may know that the way the Hebrew works, the Hebrew does not have an exclamation point. When the Hebrew text wants to emphasize something, it repeats it. It tells the story twice, gives a few more details. That's what we have here in verse 7. When they came into the house, as he lay on his bed in the bedroom, they struck him and put him to death and beheaded him. They took his head and went by the way of the Arabah all night. Well, so go the heroes of the house of Saul. This was an efficient, yes, but a detestable act of violence. And in this way, Ishbosheth received a bloody judgment for raising his crown in open violation of God's revealed will. He had given himself to a sinful cause. He had, therefore, drawn to himself wicked men, and in the end, he is slain by wicked hands. These are the kind of reasons why, sooner or later, the wicked will always fall. They cannot call upon God, and they will destroy themselves. One thing this reminds us is never to envy the wicked. Isn't that a temptation sometimes? They seem to have it so good, like the psalmist in Psalm 73. Why do they have all the things that I want? They're not being chastised by God. They don't have to be sanctified. The wicked have it so great. We're reminded here, don't envy them. Even to the extent that they enjoy pleasure and get to have their pride, it doesn't last long. It will inevitably lead to judgment. Ishbosheth's rebellion against God's anointed king, and we learned in chapter 3 that he was perfectly well aware that David, not he, was the true king. All of that rebellion comes to a sordid end. It reminds us that sooner or later, the wages of sin always really is death. Never let us envy the wicked. Well, when King Saul had died at the end of 1 Samuel, in the Battle of Mount Gilboa, you remember that there was an opportunistic Amalekite who grabbed the king's crown and his armlet and raced as fast as he could to David's base in Ziklag in the south. He wanted to be the first one there so that he could get the reward of bringing the news of Saul's demise. And he had the crown and the armlet. And perhaps embellishing, we don't really know, that messenger claimed that he had been the one who gave Saul his death blow. Saul had been wounded, he was about to be captured, he said, and he boasted to David, "I'm the one who slew King Saul," and he expected a great reward. Well, how disappointed he was when David executed him on the spot for the impious crime of raising his hand to strike Saul, who after all was the anointed king of the Lord. Now, we would think that news of that event would have traveled fairly far among the Israelites. I think David probably wanted, that was important for David to show, that he had not been involved in Saul's death. He was innocent in sinning against Saul. So David probably spread the news of that, and yet the news does not seem to have arrived in Ishbosheth's headquarters, where these two wicked brothers had been serving. Probably as well, too, they simply are in the grips of sin, and so they think in a sinful way, and they think that everybody else reasons in a sinful way. Well, whatever motive they had, verse 8 tells us that they repeated the episode, more or less, that was played out earlier. They brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron, and they said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord the king this day on Saul and on his offspring." 2 Samuel 4:8. Now, of course, here we see the true motives of the murderers, as if we didn't already know. They were disloyal. The man they slew was not only their sworn liege lord, it was also their fellow Benjamite. They were members of his tribe, and they'd raised their hand against him in a very wicked way. They were self-seeking. All this was about personal advantage. There's a time of tension. Nobody knows which way it's going to go. They see that their side's going down, David's going up. And so they kill their lord, hoping to get into good graces with David. Furthermore, they were blasphemous, they were impious, they dared to justify their vile, bloody crime by appealing to God's will. Now, it is undoubtedly true that God had, in fact, judged Ishbosheth through the hands of these wicked men. But they were the last ones who could claim praise for that. They had so grossly transgressed God's law that they had no right to claim God's endorsement upon their deed. You know, it's a very tricky game, as they do here, claiming that what we're doing is what God has called us to do. The only way that we can really, in integrity, be able to say, yes, we are doing God's work, is when we do it in God's way, in accordance with God's will in the Bible. Well, that's the last thing these men had done. They had broken the sixth commandment, along with several other ones. The last thing they could claim is God's endorsement of their action, even if it was true that God was sovereignly at work in judging Ishbosheth through them. Now, David's response as he pronounces judgment on these men is to be commended on two levels. First, David is to be praised because of what he does here, and then secondly, because of why he does what he does. Let's first look at what David did and why it's so praiseworthy. David exercises, we find, divine judgment in the form of bloody vengeance upon the men who had murdered Ishbosheth. He explains his attitude by recalling that earlier occasion when he had slain the man who had claimed to kill King Saul. "As the Lord lives," he says in verse 9, "who has redeemed my life out of every adversity, when one told me, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for the news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed, shall I now, not now, require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth?" A picture's worth a thousand words. I think our minds can see the looks on their face when David responds to their boastful claim. Now, by beginning his statement with the words, "As the Lord lives," it seems that David is formally convening a royal court for judgment. And that judgment, he determines, is going to be a judgment that adheres to the punishments stipulated for the particular crimes, as that is all taught in God's word. You see, David realized that if he was going to serve in an office that received its authority from God, then he could not exercise judgment according to his own whim, fancy, or supposed wisdom. It was not for David to decide what the punishment should be for which crime. No, God had clearly stated in his word what the proper punishment was for this crime. We read it in Genesis 9:6. We read it again in the Bible. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. You see, according to the Bible, so sacred is the life of every man or woman, since every human being bears the image of God, that only by the death of the murderer can the murder be avenged. This, by the way, is the answer to the question about capital judgment, capital punishment. There's a lot of nuances to the actual way the laws work, but the question itself finds its answer in the Word of God. According to God, the proper punishment for manslaying is that the murderer should lose his own life precisely because of the value of human life. That's the teaching of the Bible, and David knew it. Well, Ishbosheth's slaying fit this crime. And by the way, that's what David seems to mean when he calls Ishbosheth a righteous man. He does not mean that he is righteous before God. He means that he didn't give them any reason to kill him in the kind of way that they did. They had no right to slay him. Their offense was, in fact, murder. And for that sin, that crime, the clear biblical punishment is death. And David, in fact, ordered the sentence to be executed immediately, followed by a public display that was intended to advertise David's justice. Look at verse 12. David commanded his young men, and they killed them, and cut off their hands and feet, and hanged them beside the pool of Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. Now, you probably realize there are many people today who would condemn David for this severe and bloody reprisal, especially since he meted out the punishment so swiftly. And yet there really can be no reasonable doubt as to these men's guilt. After all, they had boasted of the sin, and holding the man's head in their hands provided fairly compelling evidence to the court. According to the Bible, David was being God's faithful servant in punishing murder. Just as the New Testament teaches that secular rulers today are called to serve God by extracting his wrath upon this kind of sin. Romans 13:4 says that civil rulers today are given the sword. My friend, there's only one purpose for a sword, and that is the taking of human life. Paul says, and with this sword, the secular ruler is to be the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. God calls those put in positions of authority to protect the innocents and put God's justice into place through biblical judgment. Well, by judging Ishbosheth's murderers, David showed how innocent he was of being involved in this conspiracy. By the way, we will see later on in 2 Samuel that for the rest of his life as king, there will be opponents who try to insinuate that David was involved. During the time when David is a refugee, during the rebellion of his son Absalom, he is scorned as a man of blood, and it is insinuated that David had been involved. You know how it is. You have the assassins do the deed, and then you kill the assassins. But David is showing that that is, in fact, not the case. He is innocent of all that. And he has consistently, really, this is, in one respect, this is almost the end, at least, of David's long dealings with the house of Saul. David had been called to be a servant to Saul the king, and Saul had sinned against him so grievously and had sought his life so wickedly. And one of the highlights, one of the best things we can say about David is that through all of this, he honored God in his dealings with King Saul. Even in the cave of En-Gedi back in 1 Samuel 24, when Saul was trying to take David's life, and David had him at his mercy and could easily have slain him. David refused to do so. Why? Saul was the anointed of the Lord. How be it to me, he would say, that I should lift my hand against the Lord's anointed. And here he continues all the way through the end. David shows us that what you and I are called to is not sporadic acts of obedience, but a lifetime commitment to godliness. And he shows that in his long obedience to God's word and his handling of the house of Saul. That is one way in which he showed his practical righteousness. Another was his obedience to God in punishing these men. Biblically, in carrying out God's wrath on sin in this bloody way, David proved himself to be a man after God's own heart. If you find yourself repulsed, well, this is terrible. People are being slain in a bloody way. You're being shown the wrath of a holy God upon sin. And David is showing the heart of God in his hatred of evil. You remember that King Saul, one of the reasons why King Saul was found unworthy to be king and had lost his throne is that he did decline to put to the sword enemies of God, whom God had called to judgment. Well, David honors the Lord, and we too serve the Lord when we submit ourselves to his commands. Every time we find ourselves arguing with the Bible and thinking that we have a higher wisdom than God, we need to repent. We need to understand what the Bible's saying. We need to understand how it applies to us. By the way, there's none of us today who are kings in Israel. Church discipline in our church will never involve beheading or any physical punishment. We need to understand the passages that pertain to us. So we need to interpret the Bible rightly. But where the Bible speaks to us and we understand it rightly, it is our job, and our church will be blessed. Our families will be blessed as we do this as heads of houses when we faithfully obey the teaching and the obligations and the strictures and the blessings of God's word. And so that's what David did. For it he was blessed. But perhaps even more important is why David did what he did. He explains this in verse 9. He says to the murderers, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity." So what David is saying is that he is careful in obeying God's word because he's grateful for God's saving work in his life. He is acting out of an awareness of how faithful God has been and surely will be as David's Savior and Redeemer. And for that, he wants God to be glorified through his obedience to God's word. He desired, as one conscious of God's saving grace, that God would have the glory of his life. Well, that's one of the reasons why he is not willing here to receive his kingdom. These men are trying to offer him the throne. That's what they're trying to do. And he says, "I will not accept the throne that way." Why? Because it brings no glory to God. And it's because God has redeemed me. Everything I am, everything I have, is the result of God's saving grace. If I'm to be saved, if I'm to be blessed, let it be in a way that gives glory to God alone. Surely that requires me to act in obedience to God's word. What an example David sets for Christians. Why is it that you and I should live a life that's different from the wicked world around us? Why should we labor to really obey the word of God and to challenge our own sinful habits, to conform our lives to the clear teaching of the word of God out of gratitude because of our consciousness that this is a God we can trust. He saved us. He's redeemed us through the blood of his son. We desire that whatever else true, whether we win or lose in the world's eyes, that God's glory would be seen through our obedient lives. That's the motive of godliness and holiness for Christians. Here's what Calvin writes. "Whenever we're tempted to evil, under the excuse of saving ourselves, under the excuse of ridding ourselves of some worry or anguish, or of having some remedy for our own troubles, let us rather think, hasn't God taken care of me up until now? Since, therefore, we have known him to be so merciful to us, and we've been saved by his hand so many times, should we now abandon him in our hour of need?" I think to fully appreciate the godliness of David's action, we need to realize, again, how much relief this sin brought to him. This is solving his problem. And yet, for David to have rejoiced in this would have been to commit practical idolatry. God had promised that David was going to be king. And so David was going to be king. And so for David to lay hold of any wicked way, for him to collaborate with men like this, for him to take the low road, the easy path, the wide way that the world endorses, well, that would be to place something else in the place of God. The murderers had said to him, "The Lord, avenge my Lord, the king this day, on Saul." And David's saying, "No, that's not true. It may be true that God was using you to judge Ishbosheth, but God himself will save me and not through wicked hands like yours. The Lord," he says, "has redeemed my life out of every adversity." Now, for that same reason that David rejects the pleas of Ishbosheth murderers, his gratitude for God's redeeming grace, his desire for God to get the glory of his life, that is the motive that the whole record of church history sees causing glorious, heroic acts of the people of God that have brought him glory in every age. One of my favorite examples is that of the early church father, Polycarp of Smyrna, who showed a Christ-honoring spirit when he refused to betray Jesus under the threat of Roman persecution in the year 155 AD. The Roman proconsul was persecuting his area, and he dragged Polycarp in, and he said, "Listen, unless you are willing to bow before the statue of Caesar to say, 'Caesar is Lord,' and burn incense to the emperor, I'm going to throw you to the animals, and the crowd will rejoice as you're torn apart by the beasts." Polycarp had the blessing of brevity, and he simply answered, "Summon the beasts. You had better summon the beasts." Well, the proconsul thought he would up the ante. He said, "Well, maybe I won't go so easy on you. You know, I can always have you burned alive if you will only, however, you can avoid this only by one little thing. All you have to do, we respect you. All you have to do is curse the name of Jesus Christ. How bad is that? He'll understand." Well, the aged bishop answered in the spirit of David in our chapter. He refused to partake. He would not save himself if in saving himself he would sin against his Lord. Here's his classic answer. 65 years have I served Christ, and he has done me no wrong. How could I ever blaspheme my King who saved me?" And with those words, he was thrown to the beasts, and he suffered martyrdom. You see, both he and David and Christians around the world in all generations are called to realize that God is our Savior, even in death. Like this, he will save us. Whatever else happens in our lives, we will not sin against him. We will wait upon the Lord. We will commit our way to him, desiring that he will have the glory of our lives. Well, we have considered this passage in terms of its bloody judgment. And yet the one last thing we need to see about 2 Samuel chapter 4, in the light of the perspective of the whole story of David, is that in these acts of judgment, it's not a pleasant chapter, is it? You have this terrible murder, and then you have the terrible execution. Not a very gospel passage. Where's the gospel in this? Well, the gospel is found here, that in all of this, what's really at work is the mercy of God for the salvation of David, and not only of David, for the salvation of Israel. What is God doing in this chapter? But he's bringing to pass the promises that he's made to David. Again, David has this difficult situation. He knows that he's supposed to be king. He doesn't see a way to do it. So God sees the way to do it. David waits upon the Lord. Be still before the Lord. Wait patiently before him. And what we see here is God acting to remove all that stands between David and his blessed end in salvation. One clue that this chapter is mostly about God handling the problem of David's house and the threat of the house of Saul is the brief insertion of the account of Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. You may have noticed I haven't addressed that. It's a good question. What is verse 4 doing in this chapter? We're told of this 5-year-old boy, Jonathan's son. His father is killed when he's that age. The news of the battle comes. His nurse took him up and fled, and as she fled in her face, he fell and became lame. What is that doing in this chapter? Why is it in the midst of this detailing of Ishbosheth's murder? Well, the reason is because what's happening in this chapter is that God is working to remove all the various threats that stand between David and his throne, while at the same time giving David opportunities to obey him and to show the righteousness of his kingdom by actually fulfilling the commands of God's words. Now, there are, at this time, two remaining male descendants of Saul. They both would be rivals to David's throne. One is an unrighteous man. God has him murder in judgment. The other man is a fairly godly man. We're going to get to know a little bit more about Mephibosheth. And God has him be lamed as a boy so as to remove him as a threat to David. Remember Psalm 37, "Wait for the Lord, keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. You will look on when the wicked are cut off." That's what David had said in that psalm. Wait for the Lord. Let the Lord work out your salvation. Don't you do it. You let him deal with your enemies. That's what we see. It's exactly what's happening in this chapter. And we too will find salvation as we wait upon the Lord, wait for his mercy to rule, his grace to take form in the circumstances of our lives. But you know, it's not only David receiving mercy in this chapter, but also the rebellious people of Israel. The Lord had ordained that Israel would find salvation only through the house of David, not through the house of Saul. Oh, they love the house of Saul, but that's not the way salvation was. It's through David that the Savior would come. Jesus will come to them if they come to God through David and come under his reign. And yet how stubborn they were. They refused to submit to God's clear commands and his words. They loved the kind of worldly kingdom Saul represented. They didn't have much interest in the spirituality, that kind of godliness that David showed in his house. And so what do we have in this chapter? We have the Lord chastising the Israelites. And he strips away from them the house that they had chosen in rebellion to God. You see, God here is determined to remove every false support, every source of disobedience to his word. He goes so far as to slay one son of Saul and to maim another grandson. Why? That his people would be virtually forced, as it were, by the mercy of God, the sovereign mercy by which alone any of us are saved, that they would have no recourse but to go to the one way in which they would be saved. Calvin comments that this account provides an example of what God does in us when it pleases him to call us into subjection to our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it true? If you say, now where am I in this passage? Most likely you and I are in this passage as the Israelites, so prone to disobedience, so foolish, so willful, so easily justifying disobedience to God's will. And that being the case, God is willing to inflict us with painful suffering. He will strip away everything that would stand between us and Christ. It is necessary, Calvin writes, for God to remove the occasions which could prevent and retard us from submitting to his gospel. When God calls us to faith, he must not only touch us so that he lives in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. He not only remolds us, remakes us, and recreates us as new creatures. You would think that would be enough. But no, our experience is exactly what Calvin says here. He must also cut short all the opportunities that we could take to flee from him, to wander here and there, to hold back in order that we might live unto him and be saved. That's the mercy of God being shown to Israel in this passage. He leaves them with no practical option but to turn to the salvation he has ordained through David and his household, ultimately leading to Jesus Christ. You sometimes wonder why God is working in your life. You say, now I understand the relevance of this chapter to me, because this is what I find. God is not seeming to help me. God's making me experience painful losses. I'm in difficult situations. Things I'd relied upon don't happen. I lose the things that I had trusted. Might it be that through these means, God is saving you, removing the things you would put in the place of Christ? Now, God's willingness to do this, to take away even good things that we have loved in the place of Christ, has been referred to as God's severe mercy. That was the title of a book by Sheldon Vonnegut. He was a man who had professed faith in Christ after his wife, Jean, had been dramatically converted. They were English students at Oxford University, and his wife had come under the influence of the great Christian scholar C.S. Lewis, and she had been drawn to Christ, and he followed her, and they both professed faith in Christ together. Now, they had been a very uncommon couple. They were unusually passionate in their love and devotion for one another. They had gone so far as to make a pact that they called the Shining Barrier. That was an agreement that they would do everything in life together, that they would not allow anything to come between them and the communion of their love. For instance, they agreed that they would forgo having children. Why? Because only Jean could experience motherhood, and that would separate her from the crowning sovereign love of her husband in her life. Well, after their conversion to Christianity, it soon became clear that Christ intended to invade the Shining Barrier. It was no barrier to him at all. He wanted himself to be the crowning love of their lives, individually and together. And Van began realizing how much he resented this. And he began realizing that he was subtly trying to undermine his wife's faith. His wife was becoming a very fervent Christian, and she was doing dangerous things like, you know, reading her Bible and talking about what she read in her Bible and changing her habits and meeting with him. And they were praying together, and the Word of God began to invade their lifestyle and their priorities, and he resented all this. He fought against it. He subtly fought against God's will. He resented Jesus. He sought to undermine his wife's experience of Jesus. He was jealous of a higher love than him in her life. Well, she realized this. She came to understand that her love had become an idol to her husband, a barrier to the salvation of his soul. And at one point, she offered the Lord to remove her by death, if that would promote the spiritual well-being of her spouse. And it seems that was precisely what the Lord intended. She suddenly contracted an illness that even after her death, they did not understand. And after a brief struggle, Jean Vonnegut died. Her dying words to the man she once had worshipped in the place of Christ expressed her joy at the vision of a higher glory into which she was passing. Her last words to her husband were, "Oh, darling, look," directing him with her last breath to a higher glory than he had known in her alone. Well, you won't be surprised that he was bitter after she died, and he struggled with this. She had been his all-consuming love. He had been, he thought at one time at least, her all-consuming love, and now she was gone. What was God doing? And he did one wise thing. He sought counsel, and he wrote a series of letters that have become famous. There's letters he wrote to C.S. Lewis, and in one of them, he admits that he had wanted for himself the place of Christ in her life, and he wanted it to be the other way for himself. And here's how C.S. Lewis answered. With words that explain God's rough dealing with Israel in our passage, God's disciplining hand in the lives of many of his wayward people, that we might be saved. Lewis says this, "My friend, you have been treated with a severe mercy." Not God's wrath, not malice or anger or meanness by God, but rather a mercy that will afflict those he intends to save. And it's his loving, severe mercy that would strip away all that stands in the way of true and saving faith. That's what God was doing for Israel. Has God done that for you? Is God that doing for that to you? That in your life, is he doing it to you? Well, the right thing to do is to turn to the Lord Jesus, to say, "Lord, show me the vision of true glory in the Lord Jesus Christ." Realize that you will lose nothing, not even your love within marriage, if Christ is crowned at the head of your life. If he is your all in all, you will have the sight of glory that filled the dying thoughts of Jean Vonnegut. Well, David was a man who certainly knew many trials. He suffered many of God's severe mercies on his way to his throne. And through them all, he learned to praise the Lord in verse 9, "who has redeemed my life out of every adversity." And David shows us the wisdom of waiting on the Lord. Let him bring us salvation by means of his own choosing. Our part is to honor him in our lives, to obey his word, to trust his promises, and to fulfill his commands. God will be faithful to do all that he has promised. David reminds us, in his own way, in his own timing, God will glorify himself by blessing us in fulfilling his word, even if our wayward hearts require severe mercies to bring us to the end. In fact, as we continue reading the Bible, we learn of a greater David who does even more than this David did to inspire us to wait upon the Lord and determine, as David did, to live for the glory of our great Redeemer. You know, it was a glorious thing for Israel now to be getting a king who would do the will of God. He would even inflict God's bloody justice upon the wicked. What a blessed thing that was. But what a higher sovereign and greater Savior we have in Jesus Christ, who not only in the end will inflict, yes, bloody judgment upon the enemies of God, but for the people of God, he receives the bloody judgment we have deserved. He received a severe judgment, though he was innocent of all sin, so that we would receive a mercy, even if it must be severe in our lives. And if in our waywardness we do find God's mercy to seem severe, let us understand and let us see the Lord Jesus and receive from his hand everything he desires. And let us rejoice then, even through all our trials, for the crowning mercy of the love of Christ and the wonderful glory of knowing and serving so great a King as Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, this is a difficult chapter in a number of ways. But Father, we see ourselves in various places here, We know that we are like the Israelites. How often, Lord, we would hold on to things that we know perfectly well are not in keeping with your word. Thank you for your mercy in even severely taking them away. Give us grace to uphold our trials. But Father, we see this greater David. Yes, he sits upon a throne, and yes, he is righteous in all his judgments. But we thank you, Lord, that he has had mercy in dying for our sins and granting us his righteousness, that in him alone we might have salvation, and someday we ourselves will enter into that wonderful glory. We pray through Jesus Christ. Amen.